morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Graffin. We're going to finish John chapter 17 today. We did the bulk of that chapter yesterday. Verse 20 is where we'll start today. It's a bit of a, really quite a challenge, I think, for our guest today, Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, to start sort of in the middle of John chapter 17. I get a feeling he's going to want to back up just a little bit. This is that chapter which is otherwise known sometimes as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Walther. How are you, sir?
Good. Good morning.
Anything going on at Good Shepherd you want to tell us about?
The same good things. You know, preaching. We got a good Bible study starting up, not this Sunday, but next Sunday on the book of Revelation. So
really?
That should be a lot of fun. We haven't done
that
for a while.
That?
I'm teaching that, yeah.
The address for the church?
1300 Beltline Road, Collinsville, Illinois.
And very easy to get to from just about any direction.
Yeah, exit 11. You're about, what, a mile away from that exit, I guess, off the interstate there.
Well, I'm anxious to get started on this, so let's give our telephone numbers for those of you who would like to join us with a comment or a question. Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us and come on the air live with us here on our Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, as you prayed for us, we also come to you and pray that you would bless and be with us as your people. And we know that your word is what has called us to you. And now as we turn to that word, we pray for your guidance and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives. We ask this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, for somebody who might have missed our program yesterday, our discussion yesterday, do you want to go back a little bit and pick up sort of the context of what's going on here?
Yeah, we could a little bit. This is a prayer that Jesus prays before he is arrested and crucified and all of those terrible things. And he begins the prayer praying on his own behalf. Then he prays particularly for these disciples that he has been with for 3 years, and then the section we're looking at today, he turns the prayer toward us, future believers. So we are now part of this prayer, and I guess that kind of is the background that leads us up.
Do you get the impression from the scriptures that Jesus was a frequent prayer?
I think that's a very good point to make. Yes, absolutely. We find many references about Jesus going out early in the morning to pray. And many other references indicate to us that this was something Jesus did a lot of, was to pray. And he urges us to pray too. So he did it himself. He urges us to do this. And I think that's something we need to think about as we think about the challenges we have as Christians, whether it be our personal challenge, whatever troubles we might be dealing with, or whether we're looking at the church and the nation, the world, and all these things. What can we do? You know, well, we can study God's word, we can learn it, and we can speak it and tell others about it, but we can also pray, and that is something God urges us to do.
Do you think Jesus prayed every day?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Does the scriptures say that?
I don't know if I can think of a passage that specifically describes it in those terms, but he would have followed the prayer life that was common in those days, and that Jewish people, for example, table prayers before meals. Those were all things that were... prayer was an integral part of life.
So, if Jesus was a frequent prayer, why do we have this one? I know he prayed it right before he raised Lazarus. He offered a prayer, and I suppose there are other places where... But I don't think... Are any of them this long? Why does the Holy Spirit... preserve for us in really great detail this particular prayer?
Well, I would say that it's because of the Holy Spirit really wants us to know about, first of all, the fact that Jesus is going to his death in a way that completes God's purposes for him, which glorifies him. And he prays for these disciples who are very important. You know, they are now, after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. You know, we wouldn't be here talking about this unless it was for them and their faithfulness. So they're very important. And of course, we're important to God, and that's what he wants us to know.
When Jesus prays to the Father in John 17 or anywhere in the Scriptures, is Jesus praying to God as a human being, or is he praying to God as God, or something else?
Or maybe both. There's a mystery, obviously, in the sense that the Son talks to the Father, and the Father talks to the Son. There's certainly a deep mystery of the divine, you know, Godhead that we can only, you know, see, as Paul says, you know, we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But certainly we understand what it means to pray in terms of a human being. And Jesus is 100% human being. And so his prayer is not unlike our prayers in that sense, that he prays to God. But I'd say it's probably a matter of both natures there in this prayer.
Does this prayer serve as a climax to anything? As you pointed out, the trial, the scourging, the crucifixion, the death, they're all dead ahead here. Does this prayer serve as a climax to his ministry? Is it a prologue to the... Is it connected in some way?
Well, definitely in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, you know, he goes, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he continues to pray there, right? So there's tremendous, but that prayer is very short, and, the record of that is very simple. Deliver me from this cup, you know, if it be your will. In a sense, it is a climax to the supper that he shared with the disciples, the Lord's Supper. And now he's moving to complete the task that God has given him to do. So he goes, but he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane for more prayer.
Beginning at verse 20 in John 17, we read, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Pastor Walder, do you believe that this prayer is overheard by his disciples, or do you believe that this is a prayer that was otherwise prayed privately, overheard perhaps only by John or the inner circle?
I think it's a prayer that the rest of the disciples heard. I don't know how to answer that question other than to speculate that probably is the case. Bible doesn't tell us specifically whether he was off in the corner or whether he was speaking loud enough for everybody to hear. I don't know.
If you had been there and had the privilege of overhearing Jesus as he prays this prayer, And as he describes the oneness that he has enjoyed with the Father, and the oneness that he prays for his followers, and the oneness between God the Father, God the Son, and the followers, do you think that you would have anticipated the division, the dissension, the strife, the bitterness that we see in the church today among varying factions and sects and denominations and non-denominations?
Yeah, as a disciple here, I'm sure that must have been very difficult for them to imagine, but certainly Jesus is preparing them and us for that very reality, and this is something that he prays about, that there would be this unity, and that we too should look to God for. We should look to God for this unity. A lot of people misuse these verses, and they seek a unity that's artificial. You know, they're looking for a unity that looks like unity at all costs, and so what's usually done is to look for some common denominator, reduce everything down to what can we all agree on. Let's set everything else that we disagree about, let's just say that that's not important, and therefore we'll then have unity together. And that is such a bad approach to unity, but it is the way human beings typically do try to bring about unity. But Jesus describes the unity for us. The unity is not one of the lowest common denominator, but it is a perfect kind of unity that we should be striving for and looking to God for. We are to be united like he and the Father are united perfectly.
Well, we don't have that.
We
you
certainly
know, the one
don't.
Thing we know for sure is we don't have anything that looks like that. Even,
yeah.
I mean, even inside denominations or various church bodies or
right.
groups, bitter struggle. I just saw, we just talked about the other day on Ask the Pastor, I think the Pittsburgh Diocese of the Anglican Church is just separated from the American Anglican Church over the issue, over homosexual issues in the church. More bitter division. So was the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer no? As he prayed for this kind of unity, was the answer no?
Well, we have to think about unity in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a perfect unity in the church, all right? And that there, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So there is a unity that God gives that is perfect because he gives it, a unity of faith in Christ and the Lord. For example, Paul in one of his letters to Timothy quotes the prophet Nahum, "The Lord knows those who are his." Those who are his, they're still sinners, right? They're still sinners. None of them are perfect. But there is a perfect gift of faith that they each have. And so we have to remember there is that unity. So even though Christians may be divided up on what they think Christ taught and what the apostles taught, that doesn't mean that there's not salvation among them, and that there will be a unity of salvation that they can look forward to.
So let's simplify the question. Is unity accomplished by the church? Is it a work of the church? Is it a gift of God? Or is it both?
Unity is a gift of God. When I'm speaking in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, creating faith, and bringing people into God's kingdom, that is certainly the gift of God and the work of God. And that calls us then as Christians to pursue the path of righteousness, faithfulness, and that's the work that we have to be at, of bringing about a unity of belief in doctrine, but also unity of life. I just talked about this in our church, in our Bible study at Good Shepherd Sunday. We've been having a Bible study on worship, and so talking about all these different worship styles and approaches and things like that. I went through a number of Bible passages that refer to unity in doctrine, unity in lifestyle. There's a lot of passages like that that talk about how we should live our lives in love, and that helps to bring about unity. And then there are passages that speak about unity even in worship, and how we should, Paul says in Romans 15, that we with one mouth glorify God. So there's a worship unity there, but there's a lifestyle unity, and there's a doctrinal unity, and none of those three kinds of unity are going to be perfect in this world because of sin. But we're continually, just like we would with sin in general, we resist the sin, we repent of it, we seek God's help in overcoming it.
The Bible describes the marriage relationship in this unity, in even unusual terms. The Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, that the two may be one flesh.
Right.
Philosophically, I think we can, you know, at weddings, you probably do this at Good Shepherd from time to time, two candles, bride and the groom go up, they take the candles and they light the unity candle.
Right.
I like it when they put out the other ones, but, you know, some do that, some don't. They put the candles back. That is a mysterious thing.
Right.
Husband and wife united as one flesh. Is the husband speaking here in John 17? The bridegroom, if you will?
Yes. I mean, that would fit with Ephesians chapter 5 and St. Paul's description of the relationship between Jesus and the church, the groom and the bride. God desires that unity that's similar to the unity between a groom and a bride.
It's been a long time, I know. and I don't know if your memory has faded or not, but can you remember when you were going through your dating period, when you were getting to know your wife, when you were falling in love? Can you remember that time, Pastor? That's not too long ago, is it?
I can remember that a little bit.
Can you remember the feelings of that and wanting to be with her and thinking, you know, maybe this is the person I want to be with for the rest of my life? Can you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see any of that going on here in John 17 as Jesus speaks from his heart here?
Well, one thing that I see is, you know, in similar to a marriage relationship, in a marriage relationship, I knew and my wife knew that she wasn't perfect, I wasn't perfect, and we just knew that our relationship would be perfect in one sense, you know, in the sense that we both had God, and as we both looked to God, there was perfection there. But we also knew that in our relationship, there was imperfection, there were sins, and so, you know, we rejoice in the feelings of I really like you, or even I love you, but we have assurance in something even greater than those feelings, and that is just simply the power of God's Word in creating faith and in calling each of us together in Christ and then in marriage. And so there's a kind of similar thing going on in the unity of the church there. There is a unity that is God-given, and that yet because of sin there's a lot of fraction, and that's we have to keep working on that constantly. And so I'm always advocating a complete and unity in doctrine and in lifestyle. I realize that there will always be problems in that area, but the question isn't, are there problems? The question is, are you recognizing the problems? Are you trying to do something about the problems? We are always called to be doing something about those.
Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the ones who are with him, present with him at that moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which you pointed out in your prayer, includes you and me today, now 2,000 years later.
Mm-hmm.
This is the bride, is it not?
Right. We are the bride who has been brought together with Christ, and we are united with Him, and that is a perfection that is not ours to achieve or to even to maintain. That's God's work. He has called us, and that is a gift that we can constantly give thanks to God for.
And that relationship is not perfect either, even though the husband, the bridegroom, is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Not the bride,
but he makes it so because of his love, and his overwhelming love is the key to the success of that relationship. So even though the bride has, in this case, problems, nevertheless, the groom, in this case, overcomes all of those.
I almost think that instead of the high priestly prayer, this should be called the devoted husband's prayer. What do you think?
Well, it could be. I think the high priestly aspect of it certainly is part of the context of Jesus about to go to the cross, and also very similar to the way the high priests prayed, you know, on behalf of the people and so on. Very intercessory. And so that's, you could look at it either way, I guess.
How long have you been married?
Well, 28 years.
28 years. Now, don't recoil when I ask you this question. I mean, I want you to think it through. Should you be the high priest of your home?
Yes, I think so. Certainly, the high priest is the one who led...
Did you hear that? Pastor Walter thinks he should be the high priest of his home. You just stepped out on dangerous turf. You know,
or
that,
the pastor, the priest. You know, the word priest means bridge builder in Latin. And the priest was the intermediary person, the one who stood before the Lord on behalf of the people. And the father, the husband, should be that take up that intermediary role of, this is one of the things I struggle with a lot in my ministry today as I minister to couples getting married. And there's so much, so backwards in our culture. But in the Christian community and in a Christian marriage, the husband should be the first one to say, we need to pray about this. He should be the first one to say, let's make sure that we go to bed early enough tonight on Saturday night, or have our stuff ready so we can go to church on Sunday morning. He should be the one leading the way in all of those things. And sadly, it is just absolutely the opposite. So what's wrong with our families and our marriages? There you have it.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 17 today with Pastor Michael Walter, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join this conversation, we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Friday, October 10th, 2008, John Thompson. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of his wife Christine on her birthday. Happy birthday, Christine. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, John Thompson of DePere.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My preschool-aged grandson has retaught me lessons I learned years ago when our church hosted its own preschool. One of those most important of the lessons is that young children learn everything from what they hear and see in adults. One time I was called by our teachers to intervene when two children were yelling at each other and about to come to blows. The teachers and I separated them, and then I said to the children, "There are too many adults who do this kind of thing with each other. Kids don't have to do it too." So much of what happens between children and adults has to do with keeping your balance. This is the message I get from St. Paul as he advised different groups of people within the Colossian congregation about the role and responsibilities God had given them as they lived with each other. Here is what the apostle said about children and parents. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Certainly mothers have an important nurturing role with their children and grandchildren. But today I'd like to talk about what I've learned as a pastor and grandfather. Remember, my stepchildren were 18 and 22 years old when I came into their lives. I'd learned that children need to play and they need to talk. We need to be able to sit down on the floor and play with them and to listen. Like all communication, what is done face-to-face cannot be replaced by anything else. Now, this doesn't mean that children don't need to be disciplined. I'd rather describe this as teaching. Martin Luther once wrote that he had a hard time praying "Our Father who art in heaven" because of the sternness of his own father. But we learn both positive and negative lessons from our parents. Luther also wrote, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." It's true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well. Lord, help us to enjoy the lives we live with all the generations you have placed into our lives. Help us always to learn from those others, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has come to teach us all the truth. Amen.
The annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 8th from 8 until noon. Register right now to be eligible to win one of four $50 gift certificates to be awarded by our own Roland Lettner at CPH just before the sale. Call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You must be present to win, and certificates must be used on sale items in the tents during the warehouse sale. Saturday, November 8th at CPH.
Our study today takes us to verse 20 of John 17. We have read that text through the end of chapter 17. Jesus prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Isn't the aching heart of the suitor or the groom, the bride, isn't the ache about being together, being together forever? That's what I hear in these words. Now, am I imposing a kind of a human emotion, a very low human experience onto an otherwise divine prayer here, or do you think that there's a connection?
Maybe a good way to look at this would be, think about the soldier in Iraq who is surrounded by such a mess, you know, and aches to be home, home with his family or with his wife, and not only with that person, but also in that place of safety, in that place of goodness. And, you know, what you have here is the reality that Jesus came into a really messed up world to save it, but now he's going back to that. He doesn't have to put up with this stuff anymore, but we do for a while, and he wants us to know that just as he had to put up with this and yet went back to the glory that he had before, so we too are destined for that glory, and we should think of our lives. You know, big mistake we make as Christians is we are tempted to try to make this place on earth our heaven. And it's not our heaven, and we are We are displaced foreigners, aliens, sojourners, whatever term you want to use. We are those people that have been, parachuted behind enemy lines, and we are here engaged in a very, very important mission, which will only run for a while, and then we will be back home again. And that's what he's referring there to that, and that I am destined for, and that's the longing that all human beings have. Only thing is a lot of them won't admit to what they really need. They don't like this world. They're sad. Even the suicidal person, I just want to get out of this. I want to get over this, whatever it is. What are they saying? They're saying, I just can't stand this sin. I can't stand this sinful world anymore. They are longing for a world and a life without sin.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Edford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm thinking of a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And I'm thinking, as I listen to the study, his prayer and his love are important, but, Christ is getting ready to offer up his own blood to the Father that we might be one with him. Only his blood covering our sin and our identity is able to make us one with Jesus Christ. And we're one with the Beloved, aren't we?
Right.
That's the one.
That whole image of that God loves us, we are his Beloved. And that's what makes us so much of what we are, not anything in us. What is the old story? The Velveteen Rabbit, the rabbit. And at one time it was pretty nice looking little toy, and then it got worn out. But then it became beautiful again because somebody loved it. And that's pretty awesome when you think about it. We're beautiful. Not because of what we are, but because of who loves us.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're next on the Bible study.
Oh, yeah. Hey, Brother Chuck. Something to clear up your question there.
Okay.
About Christ wanting us to be with him forever. And if you're reading too much into it, I think the 14th chapter of St. John answers that question pretty well. In the physical and in the spiritual. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So whether it's on the earth, in the heaven, or in heaven itself, or in the whole universe, I think he wants his church to be with him wherever he is.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it.
Okie dokie. Thank you,
Jim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jim brings up a good point, and that is that the togetherness with God is not just something that begins after we die and go to heaven. It's something that begins right now. We have eternal life now, and but we are in a situation where, and really when you think about it, it's, if you can just get the right frame of mind about it, it's okay. It's actually good, It's, if you realize why you're here and that you're here, one of the things he says, look at, verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. See, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine before men that they would glorify the Father in heaven. They're supposed to see this in us. They're supposed to see that we are with God now. And that produces all kinds of good things. There's a glory there that shines through us. And that's the purpose for being here. And yeah, it is hard. There's a lot of hardships that we put up with, both with the fact that we have bodies that are part of a sinful world, and we get cancer just like everybody else does. But we also have faith, and we have a promise to hold on to and to see its ultimate fulfillment. But we are here right now, like we are the firemen that went into the burning building, you know, and we are here to be God's messengers and rescuers to all He has called in this burning building.
Do you ever use your imagination, Pastor, just to try to picture what heaven's going to be like? Do you do that?
Oh, well, let's see. Now, it's funny you bring that up. We just had another Bible study on this book, 90 Minutes in Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very popular. A lot of people interested in that topic. And that's about a Baptist pastor who was in a bad car accident, and the EMTs checked his pulse twice, didn't find a pulse, left him for dead. Another pastor happens onto the accident, and he starts praying with the guy because he's not sure whether he really is dead or not. And all of a sudden, he starts singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and this guy starts singing along with him. And 90 minutes after the accident, then he's back at the hospital, and he's revived. And in that 90 minutes, he claims to see different things and hear different things in heaven. And there's a lot of those things that people have said they've seen and heard and so on. I don't know if they're all true or not. Me personally, you know, I think of a lot of things in heaven in the same way that Jesus does, like in John 14, a house, place prepared for us. I think back to the original creation of the world and imagine what the world would be like without sin in it, and how beautiful it will be. Glory.
You got hills and trees in heaven?
Well, that's the thing, yeah. I mean, let's think about it. One of the ways that God manifests His glory is in His creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, what if, and I think I'm pretty sure about this, but what if when we get to heaven, we find out there's 1,000 Grand Canyons, you know, or how many possible, maybe there's new planets, new constellations, new flowers, new colors, new animals. I think that one of the things when we see the glory of God, just as He showed His glory in the first creation, He's going to show us glory in the new heaven and the new earth. And, you know, it just might be a breathtaking.
I can't imagine that anybody who anticipates going to heaven doesn't ponder what it's going to look like. And I'm sure you've had people say to you, "Pastor, what's heaven going to be like?"
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we can't give very clear answers to that for the obvious reasons. And so it's a frustrating exercise to try to imagine mansions,
mm-hmm.
streets of gold, gates of pearl, things like that, angels with wings,
right.
harps, all that kind of stuff that we associate with heaven, but we're not quite sure how to assemble it. But one thing that I think might be common to a lot of folks is you're not going to see Jesus very much. I mean, there are going to be billions of people in heaven, aren't there? I mean, down through all the ages, certainly millions of people in heaven. And Jesus is going to be kind of like a rock star. It's going to be like seeing the president. You know, if the motorcade happens to come past your mansion, well, then you can wave and smile at Jesus. Hey, there goes Jesus. But I wonder if there aren't people who think that heaven is going to be, they hope to live in their mansion with their earthly spouse, or they hope to be surrounded with their family, or maybe their church family. Those relationships that have meant so much to them here
mm-hmm.
will be renewed and continued in heaven. And when they really think about it, there's not really that much relationship with Jesus. There mm-hmm. is that picture of all of the people who are present in heaven bowing down and worshiping Him.
Mm-hmm.
But that's more like a king and a subject than a husband and a wife.
Mm-hmm.
Do I need to rethink based on John 17, my perspective of my relationship to Jesus in heaven?
Well, I think you bring up a good point, and that is, if we're anticipating heaven to be relationships that aren't centered in Jesus, then that's not a good thing. You know, that isn't a good thing at all. In the passage that comes closest to supporting the idea of, you know, recognizing our loved ones and things like that in heaven is when Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, those who remain will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and they'll be together. He uses the word together. But some people will say, but it doesn't say we'll be able to recognize them in that passage. And I say, well, yeah, it doesn't say that there. But then I look at Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He recognized Moses and Elijah. Recognition of people seems to be...
Obviously, that was a supernatural recognition, though,
right?
He was not a contemporary of Moses.
Yeah, even more amazing, right, that he could recognize him even though he didn't...
Maybe they had name tags.
I don't know. But who knows what kind of modes of relationships we might be able to have. But the key is...
But how can a
Christ
billion
is at
people
the center.
In heaven... Let's just say a billion people. How can a billion people in heaven all have a husband-wife kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ?
The best probably word that I can think of is whatever joy you knew through good relationships here on earth, that joy is going to be transcended in heaven. I don't know how to describe it as, you know, and that's what Paul says when he describes his experience in heaven. It's, you know, it's unlawful for me to utter, you know, what I saw.
Whenever folks get married and you sit down and you plan the wedding with the pastor, and the pastor is going to say something like, well, you know, we need to introduce a scripture here or there. Well, pastor, what do you think? Well, there's always 1 Corinthians 13 and a variety of the usual wedding texts. The love chapter.
Right.
Well, there's a lot of love going on here in John 17.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Easy to kind of gloss over, but maybe we should dwell there for a moment. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Then down here in verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That's nice.
Very good. Yeah.
That's really sweet and lovely and just kind of warm and fuzzy. Is that the way to view this text?
We need, I mean, that love is, you know, is vital. I like to think in terms of truth and love. That is to say, you know, the two are partners with one another, and you can't have one without the other. And God tells us the truth. Sometimes that truth confronts us with our sin and calls us to repentance, and other times that truth tells us about how he loves us. But the outcome of all of that for us is going to be love. We're going to have love for God and love for our neighbor. And what a good thing that is to have that kind of love for one another. And I know that people have a tendency to look at love as just a kind of a not that important thing, or just, you know, kind of a warm fuzzy thing, but it's serious business here. It's a good thing, very very good thing. It is the thing that overcomes evil. When you think about it, do atom bombs overcome evil? No, they just drive it deeper, you know, into death. Love covers a multitude of sins. You think about that. I mean, think about evil, how awful evil is, and there's nothing we can do about it except at best contain it, drive it off for a while. You know, that I think maybe you were telling me that image of the world where we're like in this colony, and you know, the evil mutants are just getting stronger and stronger all the time, and they're eventually gonna overtake us. And
that wasn't me, but that sounds like a good movie script. We should probably work on that.
You know, I Am Legend. You know, they eventually, you know, overtake and overpower. That's because the weapons we have against evil are not, they don't do the job. They do not do the job. Love does, though. Love can overcome.
Well, maybe I'm just naive. Maybe I just haven't been paying attention here. But when I think about love, you know, one of the things you learn when you start to do some in-depth study of the scriptures is you got to understand that there are more Greek words for love than there are English words for mm-hmm. love. And you find that out, and that kind of raises one eyebrow, and you say, maybe I ought to think this through a little bit. And so you come to understand that God loves people in the agape way, that is the selfless way, where God empties himself into his people because he chooses to do so. And then we hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you say to yourself, wow, the Father loves the Son because, look, he has taken upon flesh, and he is doing the Father's will here to bring home the bride. But in John 17, he says, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about the love that exists among the three persons of the Holy Trinity? I don't know that I've thought that thought before.
Yeah, I mean, there is perfection in their relationship, and he can only describe that relationship in terms of love for us, is that they have a complete and perfect a relationship of love for one another that precedes even the creation of the world. And ideally, that world was meant to be filled with that love, too. And you think, too, you could go back to Adam and Eve. They also have kind of a similar kind of relationship with each other initially in their creation. Innocence. There's no evil. They don't know what evil is. There's no struggle against evil for them until they give evil power. And that's another thing that's always important to me. Evil has only as much power as you give it. That is power over your soul.
Well, I have thought about love between human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Fraternal love, if you will, brotherly love, the love between a husband and a wife, the love between God and his Son as his Son makes his way around the earth here doing the business of redeeming mankind. I never have thought about love before the foundation of the world, before the fall, in among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Is there a way to describe that?
I don't know of any
perfection
way.
Perfection is the word you used. Okay, well, I already knew that. I could have guessed that.
Perfect relationship. No loose ends.
You don't have your Greek with you, do you?
It's the word agape all
is
the way
agape
through.
Is it agape all
here.
The way through?
Yeah. So just checking on that. And so, yeah, it's... And for us, agape always calls out that sense of sacrifice, you know, that Jesus... So you're right. It does create what sacrifice do they make for each other? That's a deep mystery. You know, we see it. We see the love that they have coming to us in the sense of sacrifice. But what does that mean about the love that they have for each other? They have no sins to save each other from or anything like that. So what does that mean to say that they have agape love for one another? I don't know. I guess we'll have to ask them when we get there.
Should this text here, if one has enough time, and we do here on the Bible study, we spent 2 days in John 17, if you take the time to sort of nest in this text, to just come to rest in it, should it stir your heart? Should it motivate you to go home, to be with the bridegroom? Should it create, if you don't already have that, a kind of a longing to go back?
I would think so. I mean, well, also assurance. and confidence that there is a place prepared for me.
See that Iraq example that you gave?
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine. I haven't been to Iraq. Haven't been on the other side of the world away from my family. But there was a video on YouTube here, a few months ago, of a soldier back from Iraq or Afghanistan, I can't remember which, but his six-year-old, his first-grade son was in class. He didn't know Daddy was coming home.
Wow.
I mean, I almost can't talk about it. It's so emotional. But Daddy shows up in the doorway. Ho-ho. And the son lays eyes on his father. He just runs into his arms. Yeah. There really aren't any words.
Right. That is.
That's John 17.
That's right. That's right. That we're coming home. We're where God always wanted us to be. And we should take comfort in that. I mean, that's what keeps those soldiers going, is they know they're going home. If they didn't know they were going home, who knows what life would be like for them. That's their hope. They hang on to that. They cling to that. They count the days down, And that's the way we should look at it, too. But at the same time, we should look at it in that sense of, we know this is what awaits, but God also has called us to be here for a very important purpose, to live out our faith before this world and to be part of the love that God gives not only to us, but to all these other would-be disciples out there that may be future or they may be presently alive, but we are called to reach them.
John 17 feels like a mountaintop to me.
Mm-hmm.
It feels like about as close as you can get biblically to the Transfiguration Mount, if you will. But it gets ugly from here on in.
It absolutely
does. Is this
the
end of the beauty?
Yeah, the glory is going to change shape here definitely and rapidly now as he turns to do what and that maybe reminds us too as we look at him living on this hope and knowing this hope and realizing all of that, and yet he knows all that is about yet to take place for him. So we can look at our dark valleys and our valleys of the death-like shadow, and we know that as he went through it, we can go through it too.
You ever use John 17 in a wedding text?
I haven't, but that
maybe
might
you
be
might want to think about
possibility.
That.
Yeah,
maybe you want to think about that. Pastor Michael Walther, good to see you, sir.
Good to be here.
Thanks for coming in on this beautiful day. We will ask the pastor next. It'll be our special privilege. I am so excited about this. Pastor Richard Moore is going to be on the air with us, and he is here in St. Louis from his home up in Minnesota. Brought his lovely wife with him, and he'll be live here on the Bible Study with us next after the news.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.